And we again adore you. We again acclaim and credit you for the glory and the honor and the power that is due your name. We are assembled here not to merely learn more religious truth. We are here for adoration and we are here for worship. We feel ourselves by our sin unworthy. We carry with us in our flesh and in our spirit sin, sin nature, sin guilt. And we yet come to your altar asking for mercy and for grace and for forgiveness. And we are thankful, Lord, that seated at your right hand even now is our high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, who still bears the mark in his body, who still bears the marks of love. And as one of our hymns say, those wounds received on Calvary even now plead for me, plead for us. And this one thing we ask of you, O Lord, that we might dwell in your presence in this time, that you might show us Christ, that you would make it clear that the anointing of the Spirit has fallen upon us, not only in what we have already done, but what we're about to do in the preaching of your word and in the taking of the Lord's Supper. We pray that your word, which is sharper than any two-edged sword, would come to the dividing of the very spirit and soul. You would discern the thoughts and intents of our hearts, that we might know our motives, that we might see ourselves for who we really are. We may know and look in the mirror of your word and have an accurate understanding of who we are and what our commitment to Christ is, and that, Lord, you would expose us and show us for our encouragement or for our rebuke, depending on what we need individually and as a church. And so we cry out to you. We cry out to you, thanking you that you've promised to draw near to those who draw near to you. You've promised that if we confess our sins, you are faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You have promised that if we come to you weary and heavy laden, that you will give us rest, Jesus. You have promised never to leave us nor forsake us. And when we gather together in your name, that you are present with us. We proclaim and claim and cling to all of those promises and pray where we have grieved your Holy Spirit. You would help us now to repent and believe in the gospel of the kingdom of Christ so we might enjoy your presence, that we might be transformed by the renewing of our minds. We pray for ourselves. We pray for other churches in this very city that are meeting in your name, Lord, that you would come down and pour yourself out on them in our city, in our state, in our nation, Lord, that all of the church of Christ throughout the world of whatever denominational tribe or structure, if there is love for Jesus, if there is love for the true gospel, Lord, that you would shine your light upon us. Lead us in your truth and teach us that we may walk in your ways. Unite our hearts, O Lord, to fear your name. So we pray, speak to us, O Lord, and show us Christ. We ask in his name. Amen. Amen. Would you please take your copy of Scripture and turn to Matthew chapter 8 this morning? I'm aware that I've already taken a good chunk of my preaching time at the beginning at the baptism, so I'm aware of that and we'll try to adjust accordingly. If we could please read together Matthew chapter 8, verses 18 through 22 as we continue. This is just after the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew's account. There are 10 cycles of healing in chapters 8 and 9. There are 3 cycles of calling. This is the first of 3 cycles of calling and what Jesus calls his disciples to do and to be. And so let's read together, please, Matthew chapter 8, verses 18 down through verse 22. Now, when Jesus saw a crowd around him, he gave orders to go over to the other side. And a scribe came up and said to him, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Another of the disciples said to him, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." And Jesus said to him, "Follow me and leave the dead to bury their own dead." So as we look at this section of Scripture, we just want to notice, first of all, just the scenario. What is the scenario that Matthew lays out for us? It's after the Sermon on the Mount, the way that Matthew tells the story. It's after the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus has come down from the sermon. He is now enacting his healing and his preaching and his teaching ministry. And we've seen three cycles of a leper healed, a servant of a centurion healed, and of Peter's wife, a woman, a mother-in-law, healed. And in consequence to that, beginning in verse 16, they begin to bring masses of people to him. This is the end of a Sabbath day. This is at the end of a day of worship. He's gone publicly and taught. He goes to Peter's house to retire to teach. And there he again heals Peter's mother. And then these masses of people come until there is a crowd that is apparently pressing in on him, exhausting him, and he can't get a break. Do you ever have one of those kinds of days? Well, Jesus had them too. And so not surprisingly, as he sees this crowd, we might think, well, what should he do with this? Should he go ahead and play to that? Should he go ahead and keep them going? Well, he does something that appears counterintuitive, and that is he calls his disciples to narrow down enough to get into a boat or two and to go to the other part of the sea, and he's actually leaving the Jewish area that is around the northwestern part of the Sea of Galilee, and he's actually going more into the areas of Gentile influence. There seems to be a new section of his preaching and teaching ministry at this point. He's intentionally leaving them behind and now thinning down the crowds to those who can fit on a couple of boats. And we learn more from Luke and we learn more from Mark that this is the night of the storm. This is the night where other things happen, but Matthew doesn't choose to give us those details. But what we notice at this point is his popularity has been increasing. There are now hundreds or thousands of people that are coming after him. And at the end of the day, he is a man of sorrows, bearing the grief and sorrows of those he heals, and he is exhausted. And the crowd grows. And so at this point, he determines it's time to take a break. It's time to refresh. It's time to pull away from the people that lived in their area who wouldn't all have boats easily accessible to the other side. He gets the fishermen's boats probably and goes to the other side. So Jesus seems determined at this point, as in other stages of his ministry, to actually thin the crowds. He's not particularly impressed. He doesn't say, let's keep the momentum going. He seems to be willing at certain times to say, you know what? This is kind of out of control. I'm going to say and do some things that are actually going to narrow down the people who are willing to follow me. He does that here. He does this later with Peter. He does it several times in the Gospels. So if you think that Jesus is just waiting and is thrilled for you to follow him, and as long as you got to do is just profess him and draw a crowd, that he's excited about that, he's not seen as excited about that. He's excited, thrilled, rejoices when he sees someone who has counted the cost and follows after him. In the way that we'll see this morning, he is thrilled about that. He rejoices. The angels rejoice. There is rejoicing in heaven when somebody counts the cost. But he's not just impressed by the crowds. Just large gathering of crowds isn't the thing that does it for Jesus. And so what he seems to do is almost take his reputation and this fire that begins to burn as a wildfire out of control. And at times he pulls it back, he thins it out, and he pulls back and goes off by himself. That seems to be something of the scenario of what's happening here. So it's not surprising as they're getting on the boats that at least Matthew tells us of a couple of people who come along and say, hey, wait, we don't want to be thinned with the crowds. We're willing to go with you. We don't want to be those who are trimmed out from those inner circle of closer disciples that could fit on a boat or two. We want to commit to that. We want to follow after you. And what we find in this passage, again, Jesus isn't going, whoop-de-doo, I'm really glad. He's going to raise the bar even higher, isn't he? Jesus is serious about discipleship. Jesus is serious about counting the cost. Jesus is serious that he makes sure that you understand and I understand what it means to follow after him. And so that's something of the scenario. And then what Matthew does, and I imagine there are others that Matthew doesn't tell us about, but what I think he does here is takes a sampling of two people who are willing not just to walk away. Jesus says, okay, or the apostles say, hey, Jesus is now going to get on the boat. You know, he's their media team. This guy's on Jesus' media team, and he makes an announcement and says, Jesus is now getting on the boat, going to the other side. Go to your homes, go back to your lives. And Jesus is getting on the boat, and these two characters run up and say, hold on a second. Before you leave us behind, before you go to the other side, we've got a couple of things to say to you. So there's two samples here that Matthew gives us. And I think these are samples of just a couple of conversations that take place. And I don't think we're told everything about these conversations. I think what Matthew is doing here is saying, okay, you reader, you hearer, if you're going to follow Jesus, just being enthusiastic and excited about what he can do for you isn't the only thing you need to be excited about. That here Matthew is trimming down the crowds itself of the readers, of those who are going to listen and hear this and say, are you sure you want to follow Jesus? Are you sure you want to follow him? And that's what happens in these two samples. The first sample that he gives us is one called a scribe. Verse 19, a scribe came up and said to him, which we rightly ask the question, who are the scribes? Well, you can hear in the very word scribe, inscription, inscripturated. It's somebody who writes and somebody who reads. It's somebody who is a person of letters. They have the ability, very rarely in the ancient world could people read and write. This is a literate man. And this word came to mean not just somebody who was literate, who could write and who could read documents, but it became a term among Jewish culture for someone who is an expert in the law. They not only read the law of the Old Testament, they also wrote and they copied and they were experts. And if you wanted to ask them how many letters are there in the book of Isaiah, they could have told you how many Hebrew letters were in the book of Isaiah. If you said how many laws are there pertaining to a woman's monthly uncleanness, this guy had the answers for you. If you wanted to know about unclean foods, clean foods. If you wanted to know the law of leprosy, the law of cleansing. If you want to know what sacrifice for what sins, this guy knows every jot and tittle of the law, has written it, has rewritten it, has copied commentaries. This guy is a man of the word, a man of scripture, so much so that he is employed to be among those of the counselors of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, some of whom may not have even been literate themselves. They would turn to the scribe and say, what does it say? And then the Pharisee would determine the law based on that. Well, we've got the judicial aspect. The scribe just tells us what's what and what the word of God says. So this man, imagine him. He's now, unlike most of the scribes that we meet in the Gospels, he's a scribe and he knows the law. He hears the law. He has copied the law. He is a counselor for the Pharisees and the Sadducees. He hears Jesus preaching and teaching. Perhaps he's part of the crowd at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. He sees Jesus healing and he's now attracted. And he's like, this is the guy. I want to come to him. I want to dedicate my life to him. I want to be a follower of this man. And so again, you would think, man, this is the guy we want on our team, right? I mean, we got fishermen, you know, we've got a zealot, a political zealot, maybe an assassin on the team. We've got a tax collector. We've got all these guys. Now we've got a guy who is illiterate and a writer and an expert in the law and has gone to higher college and has got his doctorate degree in scripture. And he comes running up and he says this, I'll follow you wherever you go. And Jesus doesn't turn to the disciples and go, yes. Guess who we got on the team? Look who I brought on. He's going to teach you guys how to read. He's going to teach you guys how to write. He's going to teach you all these things. And this is just the guy on the team that we need. The scribe says to him, I will follow you wherever you go. To which Jesus says, foxes have holes. That's what their dens, where they go back. It's their shelter. It's the place they lay their head. He goes on to say, birds of the air have nests. But the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Now, my assumption by this, because we're not told what the scribe does with this, my assumption about this is that it's a stumbling block to the scribe. That he's addressing a particular, again, we don't get the whole conversation, but Jesus says something to this man, whether he followed Jesus or not, which would have been a hard saying. The guy wouldn't have said, well, I'm homeless anyway, so it doesn't matter, I'm in. No, he probably had a home. He probably had a family. He had probably was fairly wealthy because he was a guy who had control and power within the religious establishment. He had his doctorate. He was probably high esteemed. He probably feared man more than he feared God. And Jesus says to him, when you follow me, there's no guarantee you're going to have a place to live. That's you don't get Jesus plus a place to live. That doesn't necessarily come with a package deal. You don't get Jesus plus a roof over your head. That's not guaranteed. You'll get food, you'll get clothing, the things that are necessary to life. But even the Son of Man, he says, I don't have my own house, family, establishment. And so I'm assuming here that he is saying something to the scribe that would have been particularly impactful to him and would have really struggled for him. Is that the thing? He's addressing an idol of his heart to make sure that he knows what he's given into. He thinks he knows what he's getting into, but Jesus is saying, this isn't the kind of discipleship that you're used to. This is what the commentator Wilkins says. He says, rabbis, teachers like Jesus, rabbis enjoyed a relatively high status within Judaism, within the Jewish religious system. But Jesus has no school or synagogue or prestigious place of honor among the religious establishment. Scribes, they would have had their own synagogues that they would have gone to and taught. They'd have had their localized place. Jesus comes along as an itinerant preacher, and he doesn't have his own church building. Isn't that good news? Isn't that good news? We're like Jesus. We don't have our own church building. We have nowhere to lay our head. Here we are. He goes on to say, Jesus stays at the home of friends, relatives, and disciples through most of his ministry. So the expression for him to say, no place to lay his head, does not indicate a homeless, cynic-type philosopher, but rather that his ministry will not result in an institutional establishment with comfortable benefits. The scribe, I got all of these skills. I got writing skills. I've got reading skills. I've got teaching skills. Jesus said, this is not going to be about institutionalization and buildings and stuff. For even I, the leader of it, I'm staying with people who are my friends and my family. I'm not come here to build an establishment. I've come here to call disciples. Not a cynic philosopher. And this will also, Jesus says, this isn't unusual. He says, this will be the lot of those who follow him. Hey, I'll follow you wherever you go. If you're going to follow me, this is what it means. There's no guarantee of a religious establishment. There's no guarantee of a roof over your head. There's no guarantee for that. To which I think if the conversation, if we could follow it further, would be something like, okay. And he got on the boat. Or he said, no way. But regardless, I believe it's a challenge. The point Jesus is making is that in following him, there is no guarantee of security, comfort, or even a place to call home. This is obviously, evidently, a radical statement by any account, especially with the Jewish idea that there is a home, there is a land, that I have a lot and an inheritance from my fathers. This one comes along and says, I'm not fighting for land and tribes and these other things. I don't even have anywhere to lay my head. Well, here again, we're not told of the scribe's response. And we might ask the question, why is that? The point Matthew is not making is he's not interested in telling the scribe's story. He's interested in using the scribe as a lesson for you and me. What does it mean to be a disciple of Jesus? You say, Jesus, I'll follow you. I'll follow you wherever you go. Okay, here's what Jesus says to us. That doesn't guarantee a roof over your head. That doesn't guarantee good finances. That doesn't guarantee your best life now. That doesn't guarantee any of those things. You follow after me, you may very well be homeless in this land or another land for the sake of the gospel. It's not Jesus plus benefits. It's Jesus, period. Jesus, period. The Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. So we're not told of the scribe's response. The question here for us is, am I willing to follow Jesus knowing there are no guarantees? Well, I want to marry Jesus. I want to become a part of the church because I want X, Y, Z. I want a good job. I want to clear up my life. I want a spouse. I want kids. I want this. I want that. I want popularity. I want these other things. I just want stability. I want security. I want identity. Jesus says you're not guaranteed any of those things. It's Jesus, period. And that's the condition if you want to follow. Pretty radical. The point is not that of the scribe, but the point is Matthew is saying, will you follow Jesus under that condition? Which brings us to the second account, the account of the disciple. Particularly this one, the other is called a scribe, which probably means he was not yet in. He was probably not baptized. At this point, there's a disciple, which probably means he's baptized. He's identified publicly as a follower of Jesus, or at least a follower of John. He's called specifically a disciple. Verse 21, another of the disciples said to him, so that guy goes off, whatever he does, either gets on the boat or goes home. Now here comes another of the disciples, and he has another statement. He says, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. And at this point, it's a heavily discussed point. Just what does he mean? Does that mean at this very moment, back in Capernaum, back in his home, his father's dead corpse is there sitting in the house, and they're arranging the funeral, and he happened to come out to hear Jesus preaching, and now he needs to go back, and the Jews in ancient culture in general would bury them very quickly because of lack of modern techniques, because of just seeking to get quickly the body into the ground or into the tomb. They're going to do that very quickly. So we're talking about a delay probably, if his dad's dead, a day or two at most. So is he saying, hey, you're going over in the boat over there. Tell me where you're going, but I need to stay here for a day or two and bury my father. And for not surprising reasons, that seems a little strange for Jesus to respond in the way that he did. And I think it's even a tougher saying by saying that. If it meant a simple delay, we'll be over on this side of the lake. You can come and find us later. But Jesus is, again, is addressing some deeper issue in this man's heart, which is why I lean toward thinking that this is a kind of a Jewish cultural colloquialism and phrase, meaning my father's still alive and I need to go take care of him in his latter years, and then when he dies I need to bury him so that I will get my inheritance. Because I don't want to not be there and be following after Jesus and lose my land and lose the promise and lose the house and lose all of the esteem of taking care of my father. He says, first, before you, I'll come follow after you later, but there is a superior relationship, humanly speaking, which is my relationship with my father. I need to go take care of that business first. And then when I finish all that business and my father dies and I get my inheritance and I get my land, then when that happens, I'll come and follow after you. I think that's more plausible. And maybe it's the other, maybe it's this one. Regardless, Jesus responds the same way. I want us to remember that in this culture, as in almost all ancient cultures, there is a heavy patriarchy. Who you married wasn't a huge deal. How many children you had was kind of a big deal, but it's because you were a father. Who your daddy was meant almost everything. Who's your daddy? Is it Benjamin? Is it Dan? Is it Joseph? Is it who your daddy? And so here in this culture, we have to think of a very heavy patriarchal culture where the most precious, close, important cultural, reputational association humanly was not with your spouse, was not with your kids, was with the father. So import all of that into this phrase, let me go first take care of him, and then I will follow after you. He is clearly putting all of that cultural and even biblical baggage on it and saying, this is, and he would probably quote scriptures like, honor your father and mother. Doesn't the Bible say that? And Jesus says again the shocking thing. Verse 22, Jesus said to him, follow me and leave the dead to bury their own dead. Now, however you slice and dice that, that is a hard saying, isn't it? I'm just not confident. As much as I know about Jesus, could be Jesus be saying, your dad's dead at home. Don't spend a day or two going taking care of him and burying him. It seems to me to carry more of this cultural baggage in to say, of a greater importance than following you, Jesus, is making sure that I get my inheritance, I take care of my father, and I'm not seen as the guy who cares more about you than he does his family. That just makes more sense, my understanding to me. But regardless, the call is radical. Jesus said, let the dead bury their own dead. Now, is he saying here, let the physically dead bury their own physical dead? No, because physical dead people can't do anything. So it's some combination of another. Is it that let the spiritually dead bury the physical dead? Or the spiritually dead bury the spiritually dead? And I think there's probably, or let the physically dead bury the spiritually dead. I don't think it's that one. So it's only one of two. What is it? I don't know. I've already confused you saying it, haven't I? What he's saying is, that's not your primary business. That if you are born again and if you are my disciple, you have a higher calling than what you're going to try to do. Your delay for worldly wealth, your delay to make sure your kids go to the right college, your delay in getting the right job and abandoning the kingdom or forsaking the kingdom and putting the biggest rock in your glass, worldly wealth, inheritance, college, finances, career, I'm going to put that rock in. And if after I put that rock in and all the things that need to attend to it, if I can fit the rock of Jesus in there, I'll come and do that later. Jesus saying, under that condition, you cannot follow me. Under that condition, you cannot follow me. The rock that has to go in first is follow me. Well, what if there's not room for my career? Then it doesn't go. What if this doesn't have room for family? Then it doesn't fit in. What if this doesn't have room for my identity or for my children or all these other these things? It means it's something other. Either you're making that too big of a rock or it's not going to fit in the way the first rock that goes in. And even saying that, doesn't that kind of, you're saying Jesus before family? Yes, that's exactly what I'm saying. Jesus says it even more radically, doesn't he, in Luke chapter 14? You say, oh, I don't know about that interpretation, Stephen. Well, look at Luke 14, verses 25 and following. Luke 14, verse 25, Jesus says this. I don't think that's the right. Luke 14, 25. I don't think that's the right. Yeah, yes, here we go. Now, great crowds. He does the same thing here. Luke 14, 25. Now, great crowds followed him, and he turned and said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and his mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. So whatever Jesus means by hate, whatever Jesus means by the relationship superior to him than other people, what I'm sure it is he isn't saying is something that we would go, oh, that makes perfect sense. Oh, that's all right. It's supposed to rub against everything that we are and our sensibilities and say, wait a minute, this following Jesus thing is a big deal. In the very least, that's what we're dealing with. So this too is a radical call. He's saying, no, don't delay to get all of your worldly stuff done and then put me as chapter two in your book of life. You got to follow me now and let the dead bury their own dead. Now also here with this disciple, we're not told of his response. But the point in both cases is to not know their story, but to address our own hearts and the conditions necessary for you to be a follower of Jesus. And let me just say a word here by way of clarification. When I use the word Christian, when I use the word disciple, when I use the word follower, when I use the word born again, I mean all exactly the same thing. Some people have the idea, well, I can be a Christian and saved and born again and have my sins forgiven, but not be a disciple of Jesus. There's no way the Bible bears that out. There's no way. There's no way the Bible bears that out. So as long as my sins are forgiven, then I can go along my way and I'll put Jesus in last. That is not a biblical option. Jesus says to them, when they say, I'll follow you wherever you go, there's no guarantee for you or for anybody else. We abandon our rights and claims over all of these things because he is who he is. We come and say, well, I've got these other priorities in my life. I don't have time for Jesus. Jesus said, let the dead bury their own dead. Unless you hate mother, father, brother, sister, husband, wife, your children, even your own life for my sake, you cannot be my disciple. Well, at least I'm saved. There's no way out, folks. Saved equals discipleship of Jesus. So we're not told of the responses. We're told to ask ourselves these questions. Have we accepted Jesus on the condition of there are no worldly material promises that come along with them? And do we come to Jesus with a sense of our relationship to Him is of superior responsibility and quality and priority than every other human relationship, including my spouse, my pastors, my church members, everybody, that Jesus is number one. The person of Jesus, not just the doctrine of Jesus, the person of Jesus Christ in a relationship with Him where He talks to me and I talk to Him. He talks to me through His Word. I talk to Him through prayer and I have communion with God and I walk in fellowship with God. That is the most dominant, prioritized relationship. That's the biggest rock that goes into my life. And it's only under that condition, He says, that you can follow me and be my disciple. So at this point, I hope some of you at least are saying, what? What? We have to come to grips with, at face value, is an outrageous claim. Jesus' claim, you got to follow me with no promised benefits in this life. I don't even promise a place to lay your head. I may call you to a place in the Middle East where you'll be sleeping in a container in 120 degrees weather so that you can give yourself to evangelize Muslims. That might be the case. I may call you to Israel to be a witness to the branches that were broken off. I may call you to the worst parts of Nashville or the best parts of Nashville or whatever it may be, but there's no guarantee that with that comes a stipend. With that comes an inheritance. With that comes insurance. With that comes these things. Jesus said, you come after me, and when I call you, there's no guarantee of what you get from it. And what an outrageous claim. Unless Jesus is who He says He is. There's this outrageous claim that in following Jesus, relationship with Him is paramount. It is pinnacle to every other relationship. That in comparison to our relationship with Jesus, I hate everybody else. To which we ought to, that's an outrageous claim. If I said, what would you think of me if I say, unless you love me above everybody else, and in comparison to everybody else, you hate them in love for me, you'd say, you are out of your corn-fed mind. So why and how can Jesus make such a claim? It is ludicrous. It is absolutely absurd. If Jesus is anything other than what Matthew and Mark and Luke and John reveal about Him, this is a ludicrous and even a foolish expectation that anybody would follow Him under these conditions. At face value, Jesus' statements seem egocentric, oppressive, and even absurd, and probably lunacy. But notice again, these expectations are not for a superclass of disciples, but baseline expectation for anyone who would follow after Him. So we ask the question, how in the world could Jesus, this teacher, ask, expect, and even demand such things from us? And that answer I'm so excited to share with you. And it's already embedded in the passage. It's already here. It's a little Easter egg. You know what Easter eggs are, right? In movies where you see a little something in the background and you zoom in on it and it refers to something else and refers to something else that maybe is a whole other universe of ideas. There's an Easter egg here that we can just pass over, and it's this little phrase. You know what it is? Son of Man. Doesn't sound very impressive at first, does it? Doesn't sound very impressive because Ezekiel refers to himself as that a lot, the prophet in the Old Testament. He talks about being the Son of Man. What does this mean? Let's notice that Jesus' identity revealed. Jesus uses this term, Son of Man, to refer to Himself more than any other phrase or name in all of the Gospels. This is Jesus' favorite self-designation. If you want to, what is the terminology that Jesus used to refer to himself other than the personal pronoun I or me? What does he use? He uses Son of Man. This is the first time in the book of Matthew, which now Matthew's going to take that Easter egg and through the rest of the book begin to tease it out and weave this glorious tapestry of the Son of Man. I obviously can't go through all those passages. It could be, some of the commentators say, well, he just means I'm a human. Have you ever heard that? Son of God, Son of Man. Son of God means he's divine. Son of Man means he's human. That's not everything he's saying here. Oh, that's an Easter egg. It's going to be one of those Easter eggs. As you take it off, there's another one inside. It's a nesting egg. Except for as you take it off, it gets bigger. Wouldn't that be cool? You take it off and there's a bigger one inside. Take it off and there's a bigger one inside. That's what he's doing with this Easter egg of the Son of Man. Yes, he is saying that he's the Son of Man, that he's human, he's born of Adam. But this is a much larger idea. And there's this incredibly rich and massive amounts of literature exploring just what he meant by this. What's interesting to know is that in the New Testament, Jesus is the only one who refers himself to himself as the Son of Man except for two places. And that's John 12:34 and Acts 7:56. Every other, Paul doesn't use it, Peter doesn't use it, nobody else uses it. Why don't the writers use the favorite self-designation of Jesus? He refers to himself more than anything of this. Why don't they use it? I have no idea. I have no idea. Other than he just really liked it and they didn't. Not that they didn't like it, they just didn't use it. I don't know. Here's the tricky thing about it. According to the historians, there does not at this time in history seem to be much of a Jewish understanding. So he's not using the word Messiah that already has lots and lots of ideas poured into it. You say Messiah, you say Mashiach, you say in the Greek Christos, you talk about the Son of David. They have already filled those containers of words with meaning, and it's packed in, and they pushed in a bunch of stuff that God didn't even mean by it, what he was going to do, who he was going to be. So if he uses all the time Son of David, which he does sometimes, if he always uses Messiah, if he always affirms, then there's so much baggage with that, it's hard to help people see through it. So he takes, I'm going to say, a generic term, Son of Man, and says, for me to most clearly reveal who I am, I'm going to take a term and I'm going to define it for you so you don't bring all that back. I think it's an incredibly creative and wise method of teaching that Jesus uses here to reveal himself. So just in the book of Matthew, now remember, all of these references except for the one in John and one in Acts, all of these are what Jesus says about himself. I'm the Son of Man. Son of Man, I'm describing what the Son of Man does. I describe what the Son of Man is going to do. Just listen to these. You can write them down quickly. I'll email them to you otherwise. In chapter 9, verse 6, he says, that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. Now, there's some good news. He has authority. He's not in the priesthood. He's not in the temple. But he, by a word, say, your sins are forgiven, and that you may know the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins by just saying it. He says, I'll heal this man. Who is the Son of Man? Who is the Son of Man that they're asking him, asking to forsake everything for? Closest human relationships, all material possessions. He's the one who has authority on earth to forgive sins. And in chapter 11, verse 19, we're told that he's a friend of sinners. He's a friend of sinners. In chapter 12, verse 8, he is the Lord of the Son of Man is the Lord of the Sabbath. It's a claim of deity. He forgives sins. He's a friend of sinners. And he is the Lord, the Master, the God of the Sabbath itself, which would import with it so many expressions of God and the Lord and Yahweh and Jehovah. He says, I am the Lord of the Sabbath. In chapter 12, verse 40, he says, the Son of Man is going to be just like Jonah in the belly of the whale. It was 3 days, 3 nights. The Son of Man will be raised from the dead. So authority to forgive sins, friend of sinners, Lord of the Sabbath, who will be resurrected from the dead after he's killed. Chapter 13, 37. This is the one who is sowing the seed into the field of the world. He's the one who is preaching the gospel through those who preach the gospel to plant seeds of the sons of the kingdom that will be left there until the end. Chapter 13, verse 41, He is the Son of Man. The Son of Man will send the angels to gather out of the world everything that offends and cast them into the fire. He's got the authority over the angels. We heard that in Hebrews 1, didn't we? This is chapter 16, verse 13. Who do they say, I, the Son of Man, am? And Peter says, you are the Christ, or they say you're Elijah, you're a prophet. Who do you say that I am? You are the Christ, of the Son of the living God. Who do they say the Son of Man is? The Son of the living God. Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven has revealed this to you. He says in chapter 16, verses 20 and 28, that he's coming again with the glory of his Father and the glory of his angels to judge the world. In chapter 17, verse 12, we're told that the Son of Man will suffer at the hands of the scribes and Pharisees in Jerusalem, and they will kill him. In chapter 19, verse 28, we're told that he, in the new world, will sit on his glorious throne. And you who have followed me will sit on thrones with me. In chapter 20, verse 28, it says that the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. All through chapter 24, he refers himself to the Son of Man who's coming again, the Son of Man who will judge the sheep and the goats, the Son of Man who will call all the nations before him, the Son of Man who will come, and as the lightning flashes from the east and the west, so will the coming of the Son of Man be. Chapter 26, 64, this is the Son of Man who is seated at the right hand of the power, God, and who is coming again on the clouds of heaven. So when he says, foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man, that's the Easter egg that through the Gospel of Matthew will be opened larger and larger as that each layer was opened up. And by the end, what do you get? You get one who has authority to forgive sins, a friend of sinners, Lord of the Sabbath, resurrected from the dead, sowing seed into the world, sending angels into the world for judgment, the Christ, the Son of the living God, coming again in great glory, who will suffer at the hands willingly for sin, in the new world will sit on his glorious throne, who comes not to serve, but to be served, but to serve, who is coming again, who is now seated at the right hand of the power and will come in the glory of the clouds of heaven. I think he has a right to say, leave all and follow me. I think he has a right to say, I am worthy to be honored and loved more than your spouse, more than your girlfriend, more than your children, more than anybody around you, and I am worthy to be deserved to be honored by you more than your own life. I am worth living for. I am worth dying for. All in that little Easter egg of the Son of Man. So not only is it not absurd for Jesus to say these things to these men, it would be absurd for him not to say them to him. Jesus will not be had cheap. But when you have him, you have everything. Yes, Daniel 7. Yes, Daniel 7. That is Jesus unpacking the phrase from which he probably got it. And the Jews did not connect with Messiah, son of David. We've already taken those terms, defined them biblically, and hijacked a bunch of stuff into it. He takes the term from Daniel 7 and says, you guys aren't talking about this very much, so I'm going to tell you what it means. In Daniel chapter 7, beginning with verse 13, it's a vision given. Daniel says, I saw in the night vision, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days, and was presented before him. And to him, that is the Son of Man, was given dominion, and glory, and a kingdom. Why? That all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. And that's what this is about. That's what this is about. This is the kingdom of heaven that shall never pass away, because we become followers of Jesus to say, I will follow you wherever you go. There may not be a place to lay your head. You are worth it, O Lord. That may mean breaking up. It may mean struggles. It may mean difficulties from the closest human relationships. It may be abandoning your inheritances to follow after me, to which we say, you are worthy, O Lord. You are worthy to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. And you are holy, and you are the Son of Man who's coming again. And your dominion is an everlasting dominion, and all nations and tribes and tongues and languages will serve you. I want in on that. And there's nothing, no human relationship, nor material possession that can entice me from taking my all in Jesus. So the question isn't, did the scribe and the disciple get on the boat? But are you? Are you? 2 points of application. First, what this passage in Matthew 8 teaches us is the reality of who Jesus is and what he claims about himself. I love the way C.S. Lewis puts it. He said, don't dare be so arrogant as to say that Jesus is just a good teacher. Because Jesus said these things. And either he's a loon. He's either he's out of his mind, what Lewis says, you know, akin to a poached egg. You know, he's a loon, he's out of his mind. This is self-aggrandizing lunacy. And I've met some of these folks before. I used to participate in a mental institution ministry, and there were people who thought themselves to be all kinds of things and have all things, kinds of things have done been done to them by the government and by aliens and people you don't want to know about. And they were fully, fully convinced, and Chesterton talks about it in Orthodoxy, of there's a rationality to irrationality because it's a cycle and a loop that can't be broken out of, and you just can't get out of it until God comes and breaks us out. But he's either a loon or he is a lying deceiver. Either he said these things, he's like, I know I'm not doing this. I know, and I am putting on for the show to get money and to manipulate people. I know I'm probably just going to die. I know I'm not going to come back. I know I'm not going to be raised from the dead. I know I don't have authority to forgive sins. So either he's a loon out of his mind, or he genuinely is a deceiver and knows these things aren't true, or they're true. Those are the only three options. Stop saying Jesus is a good man, good teacher. I don't think he's worthy of following. I think he's a good teacher, but I think other religions are just equally as valid or good or beneficial. It really doesn't matter about Jesus as long as if that works for you, something else works for somebody else. Jesus himself doesn't give us that option. And likewise, Jesus doesn't give us the option to follow him a little. It's all the way with Jesus. It's all or nothing. And that's true for all of us. So who do you say that he, the Son of Man, is? Is he just a loony bit? If he's... then stop saying you're a Christian. Stop saying you're a follower of Jesus. If you just read some of his words, you go, oh, he's just crazy. If you read and you go, I'm not so sure about that, then it's unbelief, and you're essentially saying that he's a deceiver. But if he is who he said he is, and he did what he said he would do, and is going to do what he said he is going to do one day, then folks, we cannot lose. And he calls us to be all in. Which brings me to the second final application. The condition of the conditions of discipleship and following him. There is no salvation apart from discipleship and following Jesus. There is just no such thing. It doesn't matter how many times you walk the aisle, doesn't matter how many times you pray a prayer. If you are not intentionally thinking about reading the words of Jesus, asking for his help, asking for the help of the Holy Spirit, saying, conform me, transform me, I want to walk in your ways. I don't have the luxury and the ability to follow Jesus, and at the same time say, I have a bitter and anger that I'm just content with. I'm okay with just being this way. This is the way I roll. This is the way I do. This is the way I was raised. This is the way that I've seen. Whatever excuses there are with Jesus, there is no excuse. It is to say, this is a new way. I'm raised in newness of life. I'm a new man. I'm a new woman. And I am following after him above every other human relationship, including my children, including my wife, including my future spouse, including my brother, including my sister, including myself. Jesus is all in all. Jesus said, if you can't do that and commit to that, then you cannot be my disciple. Which is why Jesus said, count the cost. Because the way into the eternal life is absolutely free and purchased by the finished work and blood of Christ. But to get in, you've got to give up everything. Let me read a couple of quotes here by J.C. Ryle. These words, J.C. Ryle says, these words teach us plainly that people who show a desire to come forward and profess themselves true disciples of Christ should be warned plainly to count the cost before they begin. Amen. He goes on to say, nothing in fact has done more harm to Christianity than the practice of filling the ranks of Christ's army with every volunteer who is willing to make a little profession and to talk fluently of his experience. It has been painfully forgotten that numbers alone do not make strength, and that there may be a great quantity of mere outward religion while there is very little of real grace. And God is working in the history and story of our church to show that that is true. God exposed that a year ago. God exposed that a few weeks ago, which you're going to hear more of in the coming weeks, Lord willing. But having a church full of people sitting in a gathering, listening to the word, who then go and live a different kind of life on the outside is not impressive to Jesus. It isn't now. It never was. What matters is that we're hearers of the word, doers of the word, and followers of Jesus as disciples. J.C. Ryle finally says this, let us tell them plainly that there is a crown of glory at the end, but let us tell them no less plainly that there is a daily cross in the way. So let me close this morning by asking the simple question, are you a disciple on Jesus' term? Because I didn't make this up. I'm not saying to be a part of RBC, you've got to be this kind of disciple. I'm not saying to be a part of our Christian denomination, you've got to be this. This is about following Jesus, right? Are you a disciple of Jesus on his terms? That in which there is no out of bounds when it comes to material or relational responsibilities to Jesus. That is why baptism, as I said earlier, is what it is. Because in going to the water, you're saying, my old self is dead. Dead. Buried with him through baptism. And baptism is one of those things we have to continually call back to. My life is not my own. I'm purchased with a price. I'm no longer my own. I've been raised in newness of life so that sin would never have reign over me again, but that I may live for him who loves me and died for me. Does your life evidence new life in Christ? If it doesn't, then you're not his disciple. I'm not talking if there's still struggles with sin. I'm not talking if there's still imperfection. I'm talking about a new life in Christ. You say, I don't even know what that means. Well, that may be because you don't have it. Dear church, Jesus is the Son of God. And that's why we're here. And I believe that there are two things that, just in my own estimation, that I look to in 2018, two things that are heavy on my heart about us as a church, and it keeps getting summarized in these two words. It's relationship with God and with one another, and relationship in regards to discipleship. May we count the cost. May we count it with the awareness that Jesus is the Son of Man and he is worthy. Let's pray, please. Lord Jesus, may we wrestle with who you are. and your claims over us. May we be willing disciples. May we be your volunteers in the day of your power. May we seek first the kingdom of God and your righteousness. May we set the largest rock in our life above everything else to have personal, intimate, intentional relationship with our living head. Lord, if there are any here who are living duplicitously, who are living willingly outside of your word, stubbornly disobedient to it, we pray either discipline them as your children or convert them from your enemies. God, we are thankful for your mercy. We are thankful we are invited to follow you. We are thankful for sending in your love the Son of God so that we might be saved and redeemed. Give us help to apply this in many, many ways. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.